All right. Well, I think we can go ahead and get started here. So tonight we're going to be looking at the Feast of Booths, and this was the final feast that the Israelites had. And this is going to conclude my section of teaching in these lessons. And so I really have appreciated everybody's interest in this topic. And I hope that there's been some value that you guys have found in studying this. I'm looking forward to hearing what Mason is going to say about the Sabbath year and Jubilee and then Purim and Hanukkah. So those will be the next two classes that we have. So we'll end in a week from today on these. And so one of the things that was a kind of a new opportunity for me when I moved here to Embry Hills was the encouragement and the flexibility to be able to come up with some new ideas for things to be taught. And so I looked over some of the things that have been taught in the history of Embry Hills and have tried to think about things that haven't been taught. And so that's one of the things that made me think about doing this. And so okay. And so studying through this stuff has been enriching for me, and I hope that I've been able to share some of that with you guys. But tonight, like I said, we're talking about the Feast of Booths. And as we look at this, there's a few other names that this feast can go by. It goes like 1 Kings 8, it's just called the Feast. Around the time that the temple is being dedicated that Solomon built, it's also called the Feast of Tabernacles. The Jewish people call it Sukkot or something like that, or the Feast of Ingathering. And so it's taking place at the end of the grape, olive, fig season. And so it's another one of those feasts that has some kind of agricultural sort of connection to it. And so you see, as you look at this chart, though, that the first month of the year had three feasts. The seventh month of the year has three feasts. And then it's also the third month of the year that has got one as well. And so we've made our way all the way around this. And this is what we're finishing. At least these are the feasts that are commanded in the Law of Moses. And so these are the ones that happen once a year, and that's what we've been talking about here. So here's this chart again that shows the feast and the autumn, the spring feast and the autumn feasts. And this one, the Feast of Booths, 15th through the 22nd, this one is going to be longer than any other feast. The only one that comes close to it would be the Feast of Unleavened Bread with Passover, kind of connected to that. But unleavened bread itself was a period of 7 days, and so this one is going to be a period of 8 days, the Feast of Booths is. And so for the Jewish people, this is their kind of version of Thanksgiving, and we'll talk about why that's the case and what they were supposed to be thankful for as they celebrated this feast. So before we get started, though, can I ask Dave Hamlett to start us out in a word of prayer?
Sure. Can you hear me?
Yep.
Okay. Lord, you're the potter, we're the clay, and we ask that you every day shape us to be more like Jesus. We pray, Lord, that as we study tonight, that you help us to understand and appreciate the fulfillment of these feasts in Jesus. Bless Eric and help him as he teaches us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
All right. So here's the purposes that we've been looking at. Remember God's acts, create national unity, foreshadow Christ. Let me ask one of those kind of discussion questions that oftentimes doesn't get discussion, but I'm going to try to get discussion out of this question. As we've been studying these things, what have been some new thoughts that you guys have had, or what have been some like big takeaways that you guys have learned as we've been studying through these things?
Eric,
Yeah.
it has really emphasized to me the importance of remembrance, which of course we're told in regard to the Lord's Supper as we keep it today. But in every one of these feasts, they were remembering things that God had done or was doing for them. So remembrance is very, very important to us today.
Okay, good. Yeah, I was having a study last night with some folks in California, And we've been studying through the book of Numbers, and we did Numbers 15 last night, where it talks about how the Jewish people were supposed to have tassels that have the blue cords on them, on their clothing. And it says that they're supposed to do that so they'll remember to do everything that God commanded. And that was right after the guy picked up sticks on the Sabbath, probably to make a fire, and the whole congregation stoned him. And so we had a good discussion last night on what has God given us to help us remember. He's given us the Lord's Supper. He's given us one another. And he's given us our relationships with one another, where we're supposed to stir each other up to love and good works every day. So not just the one another that happens on a Sunday. The importance of remembering what God has done so that we'll be motivated and charged to go out and do the same thing for other people. So that's good. Anything else that has been like a big takeaway or maybe some new thoughts for you guys?
I don't know. Eric, go ahead, Sue.
Danny, I guess. Eric, I mean, I guess one thing I really had hoped to get out of this class was to try to get them kind of grouped together. And you've been very helpful the way you've been doing that. And reminding us after each class, and that was one thing I'd hoped to take away, and the class has been helpful for me in that way.
Cool. What else?
Sorry about that, Danny.
Was somebody going to say something else?
I was going to say, it's not something new, but it just reminds me how difficult it was to keep all these things that they had to do straight in their mind.
Yeah.
The sacrifices and this and that, and I don't know. It sure seems hard.
Yeah.
Cool. I hadn't realized the grouping of the feasts, as you suggested it, so that it really involved only two or three visits to Jerusalem.
Right, yeah. I think that's been an interesting thing, that, you know, the only three trips, but in the three trips you accomplish seven feasts. So... yeah, cool. So for tonight, looking at the Feast of Booths, how we're going to approach this is we're going to look at the events of the Feast of Booths. So what did they do during this week? And then secondly, what were the purposes of these events, and what were they aiming to do for them? And then thirdly, what's the history of the Feast of Booths in Jewish history? We'll just do a really brief overview of that. And then finally, we'll end with Jesus and how he relates to the Feast of Booths in the New Covenant that he brought. And so here's this chart. Everything's on the chart, so I'm just going to leave it on here for a few minutes. So you see you can look at the instructions in Leviticus 23, and then you also pull in the instructions in Numbers. And so I looked really carefully as much as I could at the passages that are relevant to what they were supposed to do. But you see here that this is an 8-day feast. All the other feasts were well under that. The one that, again, was closest to that was the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and that was a period of 7 days. And so notice a few things about this chart. During this 8-day period, they began it with an additional Sabbath. They ended it with an additional Sabbath. And so during the year, they had several Sabbaths that were added to their calendar. And so you begin and end with it. For the first 7 days, they're supposed to dwell in booths. Now, it seems like if you look at Leviticus 23, look over at Leviticus 23, and verses 33 through 44 give you the instructions for the Feast of Booths. But what verse is it that shows that they're supposed to basically make? Yeah, look at verse 40. So Leviticus 23, verse 40. And you shall take on the first day of day the fruit of splendid trees, branches of palm trees, and boughs of leafy trees, and willows of the brook, and you shall rejoice before the Lord your God 7 days. So it seems like on the first day, when it says that you shall take these parts of the trees, of these different kinds of trees, that's when they would actually both build the booth and then dwell in it in that same day, seems to be the case. And so they would dwell in these booths for the 7 days, and then they were commanded to rejoice every one of these days. We'll say some things about that as we go through this. What I thought was especially interesting was these offerings that they were commanded to give. And you see this in Numbers 29, But notice how this functions. So on the first day of the feast, on the 15th of Tishri, they offer 13 bowls, and then the next day they do one less, and then the next day they do one less, and then the next day they do one less. But for all the other daily offerings that they're supposed to give, except for the eighth day, everything is the same. It's two rams every day. It's 14 lambs every day. It's one goat every day. And so why do you have this descending order of how many bowls that you give every day? Did anybody happen to do any research or try to figure that out or notice that? Well, so the best that I can do with this is that on the seventh day, this is set up in such a way for on the seventh day, they're offering seven bowls. And so it's, I think, maybe a way of emphasizing the number seven. That's the best that I have with that. And so also during the events on this feast, if it was during the seventh year, the year of Jubilee, they would read from the law every day at the feast. And you get that from Deuteronomy 31, you get that from Nehemiah chapter 8, and so every seventh year they would read from the law, perhaps reading the whole Torah during those 8 days, but what they meant by law, that's up to some debate. So this is what they would do during this week. Any comments or questions just on the events of booths and how this week functions?
Yeah, Eric, I have one.
Yeah.
So these numbers of offerings, was this like per family?
This is for the congregation, for all the people.
So the millions of people that would gather, hundreds of thousands that would gather, this would be the number of offerings that would be collected for the whole group.
Yes. Yeah, that's my understanding of that. So, it's a national feast, and so these are the things that the priest would administer on behalf of all the people. So, anything else you guys want to say just about the events that happened during this week? All right, let's then think, what were the purposes of this? So, part of this is looking to the past, and it's memorializing the time in the wilderness. And so if you look at like Leviticus 23, verses 42 to 43, it's on the PowerPoint there. It says, "You shall dwell in booths for 7 days. All native Israelites shall dwell in booths, that your generations may know that I made the people of Israel dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God." Okay, this is what's particularly interesting to me about this is that this feast is going to commemorate something that hasn't happened in the history of the nation when this instruction was given. I understand that they had been brought out of the land of Egypt at this time, and perhaps they had been dwelling in booths already. But there seems to be something said about this that the implication seems to be that they will be in the wilderness for a long period of time, and this feast is going to commemorate how God took care of them during that time period and stuff like that. So when we think about the purposes of the feasts in Leviticus 23, there can be a prophetic kind of thing about this where God is giving the instructions to memorialize something before that event has happened. And so that's one thing. Now, what did God do for them when they were in the wilderness that they would be memorializing and remembering?
He provided food and water and shelter from.
Yeah, good. Food, water, shelter. What else did he do for them while they were in the wilderness?
Their clothes never wore out.
Yeah, their clothes never wore out. They had the same shoes all the time. And so they were taken care of in all of those different kinds of ways. And so whenever they celebrated the Feast of Booths, it was kind of anticipating a time where they wouldn't be living in booths anymore, but they're remembering this period of time where God took care of them. And so that you can see one reason why they were supposed to rejoice during this is because that's part of their heritage and how God took care of them. So there's a past element to this, but there's also a present element to this. they're supposed to be thankful and rejoicing, I think, over the harvest that God has given them. So, like, if you have to go to Deuteronomy for this, but in Deuteronomy 16, verses 13 and 14, it says, "You shall keep the Feast of Booths 7 days. When you have gathered in the produce from your threshing floor and your winepress, you shall rejoice in your feast, you and your son and your daughter, your male servant and your female servant, the Levite, the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow who are within your towns." Okay, so you notice here that he talks about the ones who are within your towns, and is talking about, like, this feast that they'll have gathered in from the wine press and stuff like that. When, at what point in their history could they have done something like that?
When they were in the land.
Yeah, they could only do that when they were in the land. And so, again, these instructions are to commemorate something that's going to happen in the future from the time period that it's given. But it's anticipating that there's going to be a time where they're going to be in this land that's going to produce all of this great stuff for them. And in order for them to be able to even offer up some of this wine and these things for the Lord implies that that they've been given this land that's producing these things for them. So they're supposed to be thankful over the harvest that they had. And you notice that in verse 14, who's supposed to rejoice?
Looks like everybody to me.
Yeah, everybody. Like, doesn't it seem kind of insensitive? Like, can you imagine going to the fatherless and to the widow and say, like, hey, you need to start rejoicing. This is a time of rejoicing. But is it the case that for the Israelites, especially during a feast like this, nobody had an excuse to not rejoice? I think it's interesting that the people that you might give a pass to say, well, you know, I understand if you're not rejoicing right now, everybody's told to do that. And this is, again, perhaps connected to the grape season. You see that especially in verse 13. In the Old Testament and in the New Testament, wine is a symbol of joy. And so, like, when Jesus turns the water to wine, why does the Gospel of John say that this is the first miracle that Jesus did? There's something about this miracle that Jesus did in John chapter 2, from John's perspective, that was kind of a defining moment in his ministry. His ministry is bringing joy. And so, so those are some things to consider with that. There's the past element, how God took care of them in the wilderness, and then there's a present thankfulness to this of how God has taken care of them in the present with the harvest that they've been receiving over the last 3 or 4 months during the summer season. So anything you guys want to say about the purposes of booths?
Eric?
Yeah.
One thing that it might be a little self-evident, but I think we should point it out, is that when they were in the wilderness, God was right there with them. They had the tent of meeting in the middle of the camp. And you know, of course, God is with us all the time, but they had that physical visualization of the tent of meeting and how God was leading them with the clouds and everything. And to me, the purpose of the Feast of Booths was to remind them that they were still dwelling with God.
Yeah, good. Good. This idea of God's in a booth or in a tent, they were in a tent too. There was this dwelling with God and God dwelling with them in that time period. So that's a good point. By the way, that's Ida. That's one of my friends from California. So everybody say hi, Ida.
Hey, Ida.
Eric, there's one thing that occurs to me, that there's nothing that makes us appreciate our homes and our running water and our electricity and all our comforts so much as spending a week camping. And as they were in those booths, it would certainly contribute to rejoicing to know that they were not going to have to live there permanently, that they still had a house to go back to.
Right.
With such conveniences as they had then, which they assumed were the ultimate.
Right, yeah, and that would be a way of helping them remember continually what we have right now is far better than what our people had in the wilderness.
But God took care of them in the wilderness.
But yes, but he still
took God, them. God can take care of us even without a house and running water and electricity and these things that we have come to think of as necessities, but they're really not at all. We could live much more simply than we do.
Right, that's a good point. Yeah, makes us especially more thankful for all the extra things that we do have. So, all right, good. So those are some things about the purposes of the booths. Let's move to the history of the booths. And I'll say some things about this with Old Testament history, and then I'll say some things about the Jewish traditions that they added. And the only reason that I want to bring up the Jewish traditions is because Jesus does something with those traditions in the Gospel of John. So we're heading that direction. But just a couple things about the history of booths in the Old Testament. So first thing, this is when the temple was dedicated that Solomon created, that he made. And so it took place during that time period. And it's called, that's the passage where it's called the feast. This is also the feast that Jeroboam was especially threatened by. And so when Jeroboam makes the golden calves, it says in 1 Kings chapter 12, verse 32, and Jeroboam appointed a feast on the 15th day of the 8th month, like the feast that was in Judah, and he offered sacrifices on the altar. And so it says it's on the next month, but it's on the 15th day of the 8th month, and it seems to be comparing these two feasts. So if this feast is known as the feast in 1 Kings 8, it seems like Jeroboam would especially want to make some kind of competing feast for this. So and this just goes to show that for the Jews, this was one of the highest points of their year. So you see some things going on with that in 1 Kings. But in the book of Nehemiah, you've got the Feast of Booths being celebrated there. By the way, this is in the same chapter where it says in Nehemiah 8, verse 10, the joy of the Lord is your strength. What were they commanded to do on the Feast of Booths?
Rejoice.
Yeah, they were commanded to rejoice. And so they're reading these laws during the time of the Day of Atonement, which is the same month. And so they read these things and they say, hey, the joy of the Lord is your strength. And then, not too long after that, during the Feast of Booths, they keep the feast, and they read from the law, and they do it every day as they were told to do. And verse 14 of that text indicates that this feast had been neglected, and so they need to go back, and they need to understand those things and read those things, and then finally do those things together. So Nehemiah picks up on this, and it becomes a really great moment where they're rededicating themselves to the Lord as they're reading from the law and stuff like that. So those are just a couple things to say about how the Feast of Booths functions just in Old Testament history, some other times where it's mentioned. Anybody have anything they want to say about that one? All right. Let me say just a couple things about Jewish tradition, and then we're going to work our way towards what Jesus does with this. So the Jews at the temple, they had a special lighting ceremony during this feast. And the reason for this, they would have these giant candelabras that they would light in the temple during this time period. And it was representing the Shekinah glory of God in the wilderness, how God was with them in the fire, the fire at night and the pillar, the smoke, the cloud at day. And so in order to remember the glory of God that was in the booths with them in the wilderness, they would have this lighting ceremony. All right, so keep that in your mind. But also, there's an author named Gary Burge that has a really helpful way of explaining this water ceremony that they would have at the temple as well. So I'll go ahead and read this quote, but it's from an author named Gary Burge. It says, there a priest filled a golden pitcher as the choir chanted Isaiah 12, verse 3. With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. When the procession arrived at the temple, the priest climbed the altar steps and poured the water onto the altar while the crowd circled him and continued singing. The priest poured water into one bowl, then he poured wine into the other, and both drained simultaneously onto the altar. According to the later Jewish tradition, this pouring was intended to remind everyone of the water that came from the rock in the wilderness. On the great and final day of the festival, this water procession took place 7 times, drenching the altar thoroughly. So that's one description of this special water ceremony that they would do. And again, they're remembering this time in the wilderness, how God took care of them from this rock in the wilderness. If the wilderness is a place, I've been watching some documentaries on the Exodus and how the Israelites could have lived in the wilderness and all this kind of stuff. And in this documentary, this guy's interviewing like liberal scholars, and then he's interviewing more conservative scholars to get the spectrum of understanding and then see what's most reasonable with the scripture. And one of the more liberal guys said that there's absolutely no way that 2 or 3 million people could have lived in the wilderness because there wouldn't have been enough water to take care of them and all this kind of stuff. The whole point of the wilderness is that you cannot be taken care of there unless there's divine help. And so for the people of Israel, they were remembering as they would pour this water onto the altar, and they would go down to the Kidron Valley, and on the final day of the feast, on the eighth day, they would do it 7 times, and they would be drenching it. Like, all of this was commemorating how God took care of us when that was the only way we could have been taken care of. And so the Jews had adopted some of these ceremonies that in these cases especially fit very closely with what we see in the scriptures. So those are some traditions that they added to that. And then in a moment, we're going to see how Jesus borrows from that imagery. So anything you guys want to say about the history of the Feast of Booths, whether it's in the Old Testament history or the Jewish tradition? By the way, just as a side point, I think everybody knows this, but in 1 Corinthians 10, it says that Jesus was the rock that followed them in the wilderness. And in order for the water to come from the rock, Moses struck it. In order for the blessings to flow from Jesus, he was struck on the cross. And so there's some interesting parallels with that as well. Okay, let's move to some things about how Jesus fulfills this idea of booths. John chapter 1, verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt or tabernacled among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. This is one passage that's perhaps talked about a little bit more when it comes to these feasts. But here's Jesus, he's dwelling, he's tabernacling with us. The Israelites lived in booths or in tents at the same time that God did in the Old Testament. And so here is the Word of God becoming flesh and dwelling amongst us in the form of a human being. And so Jesus is fulfilling that in that way. He's coming into a tabernacle or into a tent himself to dwell with us, just like God was in the tent in the Old Testament dwelling with them. But with us, it's in a greater kind of way. So there's that parallel. But notice something that Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 2 through 4. He says, for in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling. If indeed by putting it on we may not be found naked, for while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. All right, so here when Paul is using this tent imagery, I've heard a lot of people connect this to Paul's profession as being like a tent maker, and that maybe he's borrowing from his experience with that way that he would make some additional income. But based on what we're seeing with the Feast of Booths, how could he be using the Feast of Booths imagery here?
Well, the tent, the word for tent is a temporary dwelling or hut or booth. And this doesn't imply long-lasting habitation. Paul's talking about our bodies are temporary in this life, waiting to be exchanged for an eternal body in heaven.
Right. And so for the Israelites, they were in tents in a temporary kind of basis, anticipating being in homes that they didn't even make. And that's one of the ways that we talked about how the Promised Land is a picture of the Sabbath rest. Because they get to go into the Promised Land where they get these dwellings that they didn't even have to make. So they didn't have to work for their homes in that way. And so for us, we get to put on something that's going to be greater than what we're wearing right now, but we're not the builders of it. And so we're in this temporary sort of dwelling, anticipating this future Promised Land. And so perhaps Paul is borrowing from some of that sort of imagery. And those are just a couple initial things to say about how maybe the New Testament picks up on some of this language Anything you guys want to say just about that imagery in either of those passages? All right. Well, let's say a couple other things about this, and then we're going to end with the stuff that Jesus does in the Gospel of John. But I'd also suggest then that Jesus is our reason to rejoice. They were commanded to rejoice in this feast. And again, I'll reference Jesus turning water to wine as a way of him being pictured as the joy bringer. But in the New Testament, we're told to rejoice in the Lord always. Remember, who was it in Deuteronomy that was commanded to rejoice at this festival?
Everybody that was in the Jewish camp.
Right. The widow, the fatherless, the sojourner, like everybody was told to rejoice, which means that all of those people that are in situations where socially they may not have as much power or influence or blessing or whatever, they still had a reason to rejoice. Is it the case today that no matter what earthly circumstances we might have, if we're in the Lord, we have reason to rejoice? And so for us, it's not because we had a great grape harvest season or anything like that. It's because Jesus has come, and he's the one that's brought the true wine in the metaphorical sense of it being the joy that he brings in the new covenant. So that he's our reason to rejoice. In that way, we're always supposed to. It doesn't matter if you're a fatherless, widow, anything like that. You always have reason to rejoice in the Lord because he's the fulfillment of the Feast of Booths. All right. Something else to think about with this then is Jesus in the Gospel of John in chapters 7, 8, 9, and 10. There's four chapters in the Gospel of John that are dedicated to Jesus being the fulfillment of this feast. And this is the same context where Jesus says in John chapter 8, verse 12, again, Jesus spoke to them saying, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." So how is Jesus picking up even the Jewish traditions of the Feast of Booths and applying them to himself? What did we say one of the traditions was on this feast?
The lighting of the candelabras.
Yeah. And so you can imagine Jesus by the temple complex when he's saying this, and maybe you, in the background you see these giant candles that have been lit, and they're beautiful and all this sort of thing. And then Jesus says, "I'm the light of the world." Like all of these things that you guys are doing during this feast and everything, those were all shadows of which Jesus is now the reality. And so they're celebrating the light and how God guided them in the wilderness, which is what the light would have done at nighttime. Jesus is our guide in the darkness. If we didn't have the light of him, we wouldn't know where to go in this life. The world is very confusing as it is. So thank God that Jesus is the light of the world that can light our path for us. And so he picks up that imagery and he applies it to himself there. But there's another thing that Jesus does. Well, look, before I move on to the next one, anybody want to say anything about that one? Okay, this is my favorite one. I mean, they're all cool, but this is my favorite one. John 7, 37 to 39. It says, "On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, 'If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water.' Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified." Okay, so the Jewish tradition, what did they do on the last day of the feast, the great day, the eighth day?
They poured out that water, the water from Siloam pool.
Yeah, they would pour out the water. They would either go to the Kidron Valley or get water from the pool of Siloam. They'd get water somewhere. And then they would pour it out in anticipation of these promises from the Old Testament of the Spirit of God being poured out and these blessings of God being given to the people. And so here, he's saying, if anyone thirsts, let them come to me. Do you see how in both of these cases, I'm the light of the world. I am the source of true living water, that he's taking the imagery of the Feast of Booths, and he did it in John chapter 1, verse 14. He tabernacled among us. He's taking all of this imagery and saying, I am the reality of this feast. What, like, either Jesus was extremely arrogant or he was right when during this feast he stood up and said, I'm the light of the world. And when during this feast he says, if anybody's thirsty, you come to me. I don't even know a good way to, like, for us to fully understand, like, maybe United, like, what, the 4th of July represents, like, freedom and all this kind of stuff. Like, what if somebody stood up on national TV and said, if anybody wants true freedom, you come to me. Like, you'd say, well, hey, dude, like, don't you understand our heritage? Like, that kind of comes from the Declaration and from the Constitution and all these things. Who do you think you are? For a guy to stand up during this feast that has all of this background and all of this historical context and say, yeah, all of this is it really about me? So think about the imagery, though, that he's saying in John 7. All right, so if you believe in him, what's going to happen with you?
Are you talking about the Spirit's going to be given to you?
Yeah, like in John 7, 37 and 38, what is the promise for those who believe in Jesus and drink from him?
The Holy Spirit's going to dwell inside through the Word.
Okay, good. Yeah, the Spirit's going to dwell in us. What else? What's going to flow from the heart of the person who believes in verse 38?
Living water.
Yeah. You're going to have rivers of – I was studying this a couple weeks ago with somebody else, and I did a spoonerism, and I called it livers of living water. But there's going to be rivers of living water. I almost did that anyways. There's going to be rivers of living water flowing from their heart. Okay, the idea of this is that Jesus is the rock that provides the nourishment. But if you drink from that same rock, there's a sense in which you become a rock where you have rivers of living water flowing from yourself. Now, which means that you're going to become a source of blessing for other people that are in the wilderness, that are perhaps sojourners, that don't know what the truth is. Here's my question about this, though. He says, whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of your heart will flow rivers of living water. Where did the Old Testament scriptures ever say or give this imagery that if you believe in Jesus or the Messiah, that from your own heart will flow rivers of living water? Because in your Bibles, you probably don't have a footnote for that, right? So I can think of maybe two passages that are more clear in how they show this. Isaiah 32, verses 1 and 2. It says, behold, a king will reign in righteousness, and princes will rule in justice. Each will be like a hiding place from the wind, a shelter from the storm, like streams of water in a dry place, like the shade of the great rock in a weary land. So it says in verse 1 that there's going to be this king that's going to reign. And then the princes, who I think are the people that are related to the king, I think it's an Old Testament way of picturing Christians, that they're going to be like streams of water in a dry place. All right, so when I was in California, I'll never forget a time when there was a guy at the church that had his own little, like, private plane, and he flew me from Santee, where we had a little airport, and he flew me all the way to Calexico, which is on the border of Mexico, but it's on the California side, so it's called Calexico, because it's in California, but by Mexico. And then if you cross the border, then there's a place called Mexicali. And so, like, when we were flying, like, for the first 40 minutes or so, it was just like desert, and then suddenly, seemingly out of nowhere, there are tons and tons and tons of farms. And so I asked him, like, why suddenly do we get a bunch of farms here when it's all been desert? And he said, well, like, in the early 1900s, the Colorado River was diverted to the Southern California kind of area, and it allowed for a lot more irrigation and a lot more farming, and that's why they're able to do that. So the imagery here that Jesus is giving is this. If you believe in him and you drink from him and you understand that he's the source for you in the wilderness, and we all live in a wilderness, and you're not looking to be fed from, like, twigs that you're finding, you're not trying to be fed from, like, all kinds of little animals that you might find in the wilderness that could be harmful to you or whatever, you understand that Jesus is the one that feeds you and quenches your thirst, you then are given this mission of being a thirst quencher for other people. And so I think we're to picture ourselves as living in a desert wasteland, spiritually speaking, and because of what we're drinking from, we have the knowledge of the thing that's actually going to quench people's thirst. And so Jesus is bringing all this imagery up, and it's all on the Feast of Booths. So how do we participate in the Feast of Booths today? Well, not literally the way that the Jews did. We keep the Feast of Booths not in the shadow, but in the substance. We rejoice in Jesus, who's the true bringer of joy. Jesus is the light of the world for us. We don't walk in darkness. We know where we're going because Jesus has guided the path for us. We drink from him. He's the source that we need in the wilderness. And if we try to drink from or be followed or be led by anything else in the wilderness, we will die. And so we're supposed to be examples for the world, I think, in those ways. Anything that you guys want to say about that? I've been doing a lot of talking here.
Eric?
Yeah.
I just wanted to say that I can't help but think of, you know, in Isaiah when it talks about the highway of the Lord and how the wilderness is going to bloom. And that's because of that water spreading out.
Yes.
And each of us are little sprinklers.
Yeah, like we're conduits.
Yeah. And then also in Ezekiel, how he talks about the water flowing out of the temple.
Yes.
And when they were talking about, you know, pouring the water out, I couldn't help but think of that. And then also he talks about the same thing with the woman at the well.
Yes. So in Isaiah 35, verses 5 and 6, then the eyes of the blind shall be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then the lame shall leap like deer and the tongues of the mute sing for joy. By the way, Jesus healed people in those kinds of ways, signaling that this time was coming. And then it says, for waters break forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. And the joy of the people that have been healed is pictured as these waters that are breaking forth. So in the Isaiah 35 imagery, this way of holiness that the Lord creates, our joy, which is connected to the Feast of Booths, is the thing that is flowing from us that signals something to the world about what the Lord has done for us. Also, Ezekiel 47, you've got this imagery of this great temple, and from the threshold of the temple, you've got this trickle of water that's coming. And then Ezekiel is told to travel 1 1/3 miles. And by the time he travels that much, he sees that little trickle of water has become this giant torrent. And it's all feeding into the Dead Sea. And the Dead Sea has now been made alive. Now, in the New Testament, Jesus is the temple. And his ministry started small. Jesus never wrote a book. Jesus looked weak compared to the Roman military garrisons and all these different sorts of things. But Jesus' kingdom is the one that's lasting today. And so Jesus is the source of life, but then we're also called the temples of God, like the mini sprinkler kind of idea. And so from us is supposed to be exuding this joy that is supposed to be a light to those who are in darkness. And so this command to rejoice at this feast, how do we keep the Feast of Booths today? Well, we also rejoice, and this joy becomes a signal to the world that that true nourishment can be found in the wilderness that we live in.
Eric, do I remember from that chart you had that they dwelt in booths only until that second Sabbath, that they were not, there's nothing about dwelling in booths that second Sabbath?
Yeah, let me go back to that. Yeah, so it was the first, it was only the first 7 days that they were dwelling in booths.
So as you pointed out, we live in tents until our Sabbath day.
Yes.
Until our final Sabbath.
Yes.
And we rest and move into our eternal home.
That's a great point. That, like, the whole feast itself is anticipating the eighth day, which on that eighth day, you're no longer dwelling in the booths, which is a little bit of a microcosm of this time in the wilderness and how there's an end to the booths, and then there's a Sabbath. And the same thing for us. We're living in these tents right now that we're groaning in, but at the same time, we can rejoice. Isn't that amazing that we're living in these tents, but we can rejoice at the same time? Until one day, we finally get the true rest. And so, yeah, it's just, it's beautiful imagery in how Jesus fulfills all this for us. So that's a great comment. Anything else anybody wants to say about any of that?
I think this has been mentioned that in New York, the Jewish people dwell in booths. Well, they don't dwell in booths, but they eat outside in a little booth during this particular week. There was a restaurant right across around the corner from where we lived, and I saw this little booth out there in front of it, and didn't have any idea what it might be until I realized they were actually feeding people inside that little booth during that week, and it disappeared at the end of the week.
Hmm. Yeah, like I said, Eric Williams lives in a Jewish kind of neighborhood, and they've got kind of the like 4x4s sticking out of their ground in the backyard that kind of make the shape of a house, but it's all like open, and so they keep that for the Feast of Booths so that they can put the leaves, so like the leaves over it and all that kind of stuff to celebrate it for that week.
Yeah.
So yeah. Very good. Cool. Any other comments that you guys want to make or questions anybody wants to ask? Cool. Well, thanks for the good discussion. And again, I hope that has been helpful. Mason is going to be taking the next two classes and talking about those other things that I mentioned earlier. So,
is there any lesson plans for the next two?
Yes, the material is on the website already, yes, on the front page.
Yeah, okay. It's front page news at EH.
Yeah.
So, cool. All right, Brigham, would you mind closing us out in a prayer?
Sure. Oh, God, we are so thankful for Jesus. We're thankful because he has fulfilled this. He has become our light. He has become the source of living water. Rejoicing each and every day of our lives, whatever our circumstances are, because we know that we are in the Lord. We pray, O God, that joy would show forth. We pray that other people would see the living water flowing from us and how it points to the true source, who is Jesus. Thank you for giving us of your Spirit. Thank you for just marvelous way in which all of this comes together in your word. We can see how you put it together in such a way that we can understand not just the shadow, but the fulfillment in Jesus. Thank you for this discussion. Thank you so that we can, as we go through the pages of Scripture, understand how it all comes together. And we realize that it abounds to your glory and to your honor. Thank you. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
All right. I hope we can all keep the Feast of Booths, not in the shadow, but in the substance now.